Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day, redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul, here on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, Senior Pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. And on this Monday, the 3rd of December, we're looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17, and then a little bit of verse 18. A bit of verse that, if I'm honest with you, I've never quite known what to do with. I don't ever come at it and think, well, that looks wrong. But it's not one I ever really stopped and gave a whole lot of teaching to when I'm going through this. Because it's like, well, that's kind of a strange thing for Paul to say. It reads like this. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And then we're going to tack on the back end of verse 18. We'll pick up the rest of verse 18 tomorrow. But the back end of the verse 18 says, there's a glory which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So again, you know, the idea that the Lord is the Spirit here. What does that mean? Does that mean that, you know, God's just a big spirit in the sky? Or does that mean that Jesus is the Holy Spirit? How does this reconcile with what we would call Trinitarian theology, the belief in Father, Son, and Spirit? To help us figure some of that out today, walk through the text, look elsewhere in Scripture, we have on the line Pastor Timothy Apple. He's pastor at Grace Lutheran Church in Smithville, Texas. Pastor Apple, welcome back to Sharper Iron. And I think, I mean, I kind of want to ask you a little bit about context, but I think my first question for you today, and this comes maybe a little later out of your notes, but we can pick it up when we get there as well, is there a problem with the way that Western people think about the word spirit itself? Forget scripture for a moment, but do we have sort of a narrow view of that word spirit when we're talking about, say, spiritual things?
I think we do. When people talk about the spirit or being spiritual in our American culture and probably in our Western culture, I think people automatically think of things that are non-physical. And I think people also tend to think that those non-physical things are better than the physical things. There's that phrase that many people have probably heard, maybe some people have said, you know, I'm spiritual but not religious, as if to be spiritual is somehow separate from things that involve ritual or things that involve pattern or things that involve the material things, the physical things of this world. And so I wonder if when we hear these words in this culture, that we hear the word the Lord is spirit, and we start to think of things floating around in the sky, things that aren't physical, and because they're not physical, that automatically makes them somehow better or more suited for a religious life than things that are physical. And as we'll see today, I think that's not really the case when it comes to biblical theology.
Now, this is overplaying the hand here a little bit, but I think it's kind of fun to point out that this means that the vast majority of people on the street are avid students of Plato, the philosopher, and they subscribe to the Platonic school of thinking about real things, what reality really is, and that the spiritual realm is the better and the truer and the more enduring thing. And whether they know it or not, that ancient debate between Plato and his student Aristotle and the way that was taken up, whether they know or care to read any of the many tomes written about that, they've adopted his ideas. And as you point out, as we're going to talk about more, that idea is not really in keeping with Judeo-Christianity, and even in the big sense, right? Forget just Lutheranism for a second, but in the big sense, it doesn't really jive. But then I want to make sure that I'm following you here, because I think I am, on spirit does mean non-physical, right? Or do you think that there's something more going on there?
Well, I mean, I think, you know, For example, we'll look later where Jesus says God is spirit. And there is an aspect to it that, you know, you can't really define who God is in terms of, I think you've had this conversation on this program before in terms of the word glory, that it's just kind of that word that you can't really put an explanation to. And so in a certain sense, when we talk about, you know, God being a spirit, there is that undefinable, you know, we can't see, touch, feel aspect of him. And yet at the same time, when we confess that God is spirit, or and we talk about the Holy Spirit, that doesn't preclude him from working in very physical ways, you know, through his word that we can really hear, and through water and bread and wine that we can actually feel and taste and touch. And he does work in these very physical ways. He comes to us in the ways that we know, that we understand. He's made us body and soul. I mean, so that physical aspect is there. But yeah, I mean, I think when we do hear the word spirit, there is this idea of non-physicality. But at the same time, that doesn't make the physical or the created a bad thing by any means.
Right. So it's not that a spirit as an idea, and I'm not talking about the Holy Spirit yet, but whether we're talking about an angel, whether we're talking about, you just mentioned, the whatever it is about the human that is spiritual, it's not that that is some sort of thing we can touch. The word spirit really does mean a thing, a being that is not physical, but that doesn't mean that they're against the physical or that they won't work with the physical. And as you talk about soul and body in the human, I think that's a fascinating little topic on its own, because it really is sort of a Greek way of thinking about what amounts to a biblical thing. There is biblical substance to this, but most of our language tends to be more in the Platonic, or in the Greek, at least, way of describing or dealing with it. But the human is a physical spirit. That's sort of the crazy thing about what we are. And the idea that somehow our spirit and our body are different, are not so intimately tied to each other that there is no dividing them. That I've got, like, we don't know where the organ is, but somewhere deep inside my heart or my chest or my brain, there's a little spirit pocket where my spirit lives, right? That's sort of how we kind of think about it, as opposed to, you know, I look at my fingers, my hands right now, and no, that's me. My spirit's there, right? My spirit is all of me. And that the spirit, the spiritual and physical, are not opposed, but also there is this the ability to be only spirit, and then the idea that the human is this really marvelous bit of creation where we are embodied spirits, or we are spirits that are bodies at the same time. All of those, I find, there's three really maybe diverse but connected topics, and they all get hit by this idea of Gnosticism, which we've touched on. I mentioned Plato earlier, but the Gnostic is the pop, or the ground level Greek view that thinks spirit things are good and material things are bad. Now, is any of that actually behind what Paul is talking about? You know, John will pick this kind of stuff up, but why out of the blue in this conversation is Paul bringing up the spirit? But, you know, before we even talk about what he means by it, where is this coming from?
Well, when you look earlier in chapter 3, he has talked about the ministry of the Spirit. He's been contrasting these two ministries. He's talked about the ministry of death, or the ministry of condemnation. That is the way that God has worked through his law to do that alien work. Even though it's got glory, it's a good thing that he's done this, but it's not the way that he saved us. He's contrasted that ministry with what he's called either the ministry of righteousness, or he's also called it the ministry of the Spirit, which is the way that God does work to save, not through the law, not through our own works or merit, but instead through Christ and him crucified for our sins that we receive by faith. And so he's coming back to that idea now, so that what he's really getting at here in verse 17 is not so much, I mean, we'll talk about this physicality a little bit, but he's really not so much talking about the physicality or non-physicality of it, as he is talking about, this is more of the matter of life versus death. Where's life going to come from? It's not going to come from the works of the law. It's going to come from Christ, who is the Spirit, who the Lord who works in concert with the Spirit, as we'll look at. So I think that's really more what's going on here, is that it's more of a matter of life versus death. Where does this come from? And life is going to come through the work of the Spirit, which is intimately connected with the work of Christ.
Well, the fact that he doesn't say the Lord is a spirit, I think, is pretty key here, because that would that would emphasize the non-physicality of it. And instead, he treats this the Spirit, which again you point out from verse 8, is the Spirit who does the ministry, which is the thing with greater glory that has come, the thing that is permanent, the thing that is not bringing death but is bringing life. But who is this Spirit? And then this is where this is in the, you know, the first thing you bring up your notes, and I think it's really important. It's maybe not the textual question, but it is a biblical theology question. How does the Trinity reconcile with this idea, or does it obviously reconcile? And anyone who doesn't see the Trinity in this is just missing the obvious point. Either one of those, I suppose.
Yeah, I think. I mean, you know, when and what came to my mind, you know, you're reading the Lord is the Spirit, and I go to the Athanasian Creed, and if our listeners, you know, if you've ever been to a Lutheran church, at least on Trinity, Holy Trinity Sunday, you've probably heard or spoken the Athanasian Creed, and it's the one that many people think is repetitive, but I find it very helpful in teaching us how we talk about the Trinity. And when, you know, I mean, the reason we have creeds is because that's what we confess based on Holy Scripture. And so, you know, looking at this text, well, does the Athanasian Creed get this right? I mean, you know, is the Athanasian Creed true when we read Paul saying the Lord is the Spirit? And just to read a little bit from the Athanasian Creed, this is it, in Lutheran Service Book. It's on page 319, and beginning in line 3 from the Athanasian Creed, we would confess this. The Catholic faith, that is the universal Christian faith, the Catholic faith is this: that we worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity, neither confusing the persons nor dividing the substance. For the Father is one person, the Son is another, and the Holy Spirit is another. But the Godhead of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit is one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. Such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Spirit. And it continues. I'll stop there. You know, that one particular line, line 5, where it says the Father is one person, the Son is another, the Holy Spirit is another. Well, that doesn't seem to jive with what Paul says there in verse 17, that the Lord is the Spirit. And yet, notice how later in the same verse, Paul will say the Spirit of the Lord. So he's still distinguishing between the persons, but as the Creed says, not dividing the substance, so that last line, such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul's confessing there when he's saying the Lord is the Spirit, that they share the same divine essence, and they do the same work, even as they are distinct persons. And when you look at the way Jesus speaks, especially in John 14 and following that upper room discourse that St. John records for us, you know, he speaks very similarly in the way that he speaks of, especially his relationship with the Father. You know, he'll say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Well, does that mean that they're identical persons? No, it doesn't. But yet there's one God. And so, I mean, when we look at these texts, this text from 2 Corinthians 3 being one, I think we do see that the Athanasian Creed actually does do a helpful job of kind of at least helping us talk about them, and at least, I mean, we can't wrap our minds around it, but at least have a grasp of how we can speak about these things truthfully from Scripture.
I find that the Athanasian Creed is helpful, as you just said, for speaking clearly about these things. What I don't find it as helpful for is countering an argument from somebody who is anti-Trinitarian, because they don't believe it. And the anti-Trinitarians today, I won't call them out right now by name, but there's a couple of them, and they go door to door. And they have their own Bible translations, and they really want Bible verses. And for them, it's about – and they're not even really talking about the Bible as a whole. Very rarely do they want to look at Bible paragraphs. They want Bible verses or portions of verses that they can kind of just rip out of context and hold up and make their point with. But that makes – the fact is that the Trinitarian theology is not the most proof textable thing that there is. It's rather the bigger picture that reveals himself over the course of the entire scriptures. And so you have so many verses that pile together where individually they are kind of difficult to figure out. But when they're all piling together, they either contradict each other or the Trinity emerges as the only way to describe what we're seeing. And then the creeds become that description. We're describing what we're seeing in all of these other verses, that there are three persons who are not each other, and yet who are always working together. To bring it back to – feel free to respond to that when I throw it back at you. But to bring it back to verse 17 again, though, isn't some of the issue here wanting to define who the reference for the Lord is at this point? Because, if that's Jesus, if the Lord Jesus is the Spirit – Paul, you're saying something I'm not comfortable saying. I wouldn't want to be misunderstood. But if the Lord here is a reference to the Trinitarian God, which the Lord Old Testament style often is, well, then that makes perfect sense, right? Because you can say Jesus is God, you can say the Father is God, and you can say the Spirit is God. There's no problem with that. I think the real trick there is that Paul often does use the Lord as a term for referring to Jesus. And in fact, he just has, I guess, in a sense, verse 16, whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Although, I don't know, I'm not sure that doesn't still refer to Yahweh of old. So thoughts about either of those things?
Sure. I think what you said about the role of creeds is a good one. What we're trying to do in creeds is to hold all of these scripture passages and the totality of the narrative that God gives us, and we're trying to hold them together such that they're all true. And so how do you confess that it's all true? Well, as you said, you either have to say, well, this part is true and this part isn't, or they contradict each other, or the Trinity emerges. And so I think that was a very helpful summary of what a creed is and what a creed is trying to do. And as you pointed out, running to the creed is perhaps not the most helpful way to witness to some of our friends who may come to our doors and teach these anti-Trinitarian things. But to try to, show them these scriptures, as you said, not just as a tiny verse drawn out of context, but as a totality of what God is doing in history and how he reveals himself as one God in three persons in one God. That's certainly a challenge, but I think, looking at these texts all together can help us to do that. In terms of, the Lord is the Spirit and what is the reference to the Lord, I will admit that that's a bit of a challenge. I do think the context, as you pointed out, verse 16, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Only a couple verses prior, he says, only through Christ it is taken away. I mean, so it certainly seems that the Lord would still be our Lord Jesus Christ. And you think about, when you were talking, it brought to mind back in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, where Paul is discussing food offered to idols. And in the middle of it, he's talking about, there is only one true God. And he brings up the Deuteronomy 6 verse 4 that the Lord only is God in called the Shema in the Old Testament. And Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 8 verse 6, which I think, when you're thinking Trinitarian theology, this is a parallel passage. 1 Corinthians 8 verse 6, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. I mean, so, there he again uses the term Lord for Jesus, and he's talking about, the Father and the Son together. Here I think he's talking, the Son and the Spirit together. And again, just trying to, speak truthfully about who God is. Perhaps, as you mentioned, probably not the way I would say it. I probably wouldn't say it like that in a sermon. But Paul, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, put it that way. I really think that here we should understand the Lord more in the sense of our Lord Jesus Christ and the way that his work, his essence is tied intimately to the work, the essence of the Holy Spirit.
Right. So it could be taken to be emphasizing, and I think that is ultimately the point of the sentence in the paragraph, that the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit are working together. That when Jesus is doing stuff, the Spirit is doing stuff right there along with him. And when the Spirit is doing stuff, he's doing stuff with Jesus being the one from whom he proceeds, right? So that language out of the slightly debated section of the Nicene-Constantinople Creed about procession, which for if you don't know, our Eastern Orthodox friends are not big fans of that. But that's sort of the idea here, right? That there is nothing the Spirit is doing without Jesus' approval, and the Spirit is pointing you back to Jesus and doing things on behalf of what Jesus has accomplished, so that this ministry of life in the grander context here is something which is a Trinitarian work. And in essence, I mean, I really don't know how you look at this. We're struggling like to figure out how this does teach the Trinity rightly, but I don't know how you look at this verse without the Trinity. Like, right. That just has to make no sense. They just have to be like basically saying that God is some sort of weird non-physical being. That's just randomly that's his important point to make here. Which I don't know if this is a real great transition or not, but you did want to make the distinction between the claim that the Lord is the Spirit and that the Lord is a spirit like unto an angel. And this isn't a direct connection, but there certainly are amongst those anti-Trinitarian bodies those who would teach that Jesus is not God, but a elevated creature, an elevated angel. That's their official position. So what are your thoughts on that there? And really this idea, which gets back to what we were talking about earlier, about angels, ministering spirits, all that kind of stuff.
Sure. Yeah. I mean, as you mentioned, Hebrews chapter 1 speaks of angels as ministering spirits, and in John 4 verse 24, which I think is at least a parallel we can probably consider, where Jesus is speaking to the Samaritan woman, and he says, you know, that God is spirit or is a spirit, and so, you know, well, how does that connect here? And struggling to work that out in my own mind is kind of what I was thinking, you know, that when Paul says the Lord is the Spirit, or even when we say God is a spirit, you know, we're not saying again that it's some sort of it's not so much about the non-physicality of it as it is about the life-giving aspect of God and who he is and what he does. And that when we say that an angel is a spirit, or, you know, then God is the Spirit or is a spirit, those are two totally different planes, because an angel is a created being. God is an uncreated being. An angel is a finite being. God is an infinite being. And so, I mean, it's just a totally different way of speaking. And I just, you know, maybe it's a sensitivity from things that I hear people say to me as a pastor, and you know, that idea of being spiritual but not religious. And they, you know, that idea that's out there that I find so harmful to our Christian faith, and especially to the way that we practice that Christian faith. And I just it just seemed like something that needs to be pointed out here. I mean, especially then you connect that to, you know, the Lord is the Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And I think all of those things put together and then thrown in without any context from the rest of the scriptures, thrown into our Western context, that's kind of like, you know, do something that sounds spiritual to you because there's freedom for it. And that's just not what Paul is saying here. And so that's part of the reason, you know, where some of the things that I was looking at are coming from. It's not sort of like a, you know, live and let live sort of thing that Paul's going on here. He's speaking very specifically of, you know, what has our Lord Jesus Christ done? How is the Holy Spirit working in exact concert with that to give you the freedom from sin that doesn't come by your works, but it comes by the gospel, by what Jesus has done?
You do got to kind of love how I'm spiritual but not religious when it's actually spoken out loud is sort of it is a live and let live, but my living is better than your living, so leave me alone. It certainly is not the freedom of the conscience which Christianity absolutely and permanently gives. Sharp Ryan, we'll be right back. Stick around.
This is Matt Harrison, president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. 1 Thessalonians 5 says, "Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." Today I give thanks for you, for your joy-filled service to the Lord and to the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. You know, daily I am humbled by the many visible examples of people demonstrating Christ's love for their neighbor. Our witness and service reflect the love of God for this world. Because we have been loved, we love. God calls each of us to serve him in different places and ways. Through your commitment to sharing the gospel, you make known the love of Christ in your churches, communities, and the world. You are the body of Christ, Christ's presence in this world. Rejoice, pray, give thanks, all in Christ Jesus. In this season of gratitude, may you be abundantly blessed.
St. Paul's Lutheran Church de Pere invites you to a service of sacred music featuring St. Paul's choirs, handbells, and orchestra on Saturday, December 8th at 5 p.m. and Sunday, December 9th at 4 p.m. Pre-service music will begin 20 minutes before the hour. St. Paul's is located at the intersection of Manchester and Ballas Roads across from West County Mall. May your heart be filled with peace and joy as you hear the Word of God proclaimed in word and song. The Savior Jesus was born for you.
Hi, I'm Jay Ashcroft. Here at the Secretary of State's office, we take the integrity of our elections seriously. Missourians agreed and passed Constitutional Amendment 6. Missouri's new photo ID law is now in effect. Have questions about the new voter ID law or need to register to vote? We're here to help. Visit showittovote.com or call 866-868-3245. Remember, if you're registered to vote, you can vote.
Sponsored by the Missouri Secretary of State's office.
So I really do think that the national conversation, and I'm talking public, I'm talking everybody, not just Christians, not just Lutherans, the national conversation is well beyond this I'm spiritual but not religious argument. That debate was between and is between liberal Christians and non-liberal Christians. That's really what it comes down to. Today, the religious isn't even brought up at all. Instead, what you have is people simply talking about spirituality. The liberal view has won in the public conscience. And though that has just freed most people to move on, even out of liberal-leaning, left-leaning churches, I'm not talking politically, I'm talking denying the inerrancy of Scripture, those churches are increasingly empty, but their mission has been somewhat of a success in that you have people who believe that all that they really need to do is live a good life and pursue some sort of spiritual thing, some sort of spiritual God. And the stuff I listen to, there certainly are people who talk about spirituality, yet for them, spirituality is always a matter of the inner life of themselves. It is never really certainly not about anything physical that would impact the world, like the incarnation of God in the man Jesus Christ. I'm not sure that they would even care about this conversation we're having this morning with Pastor Timothy Apple about 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17 and a little bit of 18. Pastor Apple is pastor at Grace Lutheran Church in Smithville, Texas. This is Sharp Ryan, and I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, Senior Pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. I'm not sure that they would care about this conversation, but I don't think that this conversation doesn't apply. And Pastor Apple, I mean, the verse isn't really about Christian spirituality insofar as it is talking about the Spirit. But it is about Christian spirituality insofar as it is talking about freedom. And I know that's really at the end of the verse, and that's at the end of your notes, but maybe that's a good place to pick up on here and transition from the conversation we were having earlier. Why? Because I think this is really what Paul's driving at and why this sentence is in the paragraph. This is the paragraph that is about the freedom that exists when the veil of legalism and death is taken away from your heart through understanding who Christ is as the fulfillment of the Old Testament, of the Old Covenant promises. And that freedom, I mean, that's the Lutheran thing, right? Like, that's why we are Lutherans, I think. Yeah?
Yeah, I think so. And I think, you know, these verses are about Christian spirituality in this, not only in the sense of freedom, but that Christian spirituality, I don't think we should ever separate it from the work of the Spirit. We have no spirituality except from the Spirit and how he works. And anytime we try to have a spirituality of our own that isn't from the Holy Spirit, then, I mean, we're falling back into that works righteousness, into the law, the works that Paul has said is just the ministry of death up above. And so, you know, in that sense, it is about, you know, Christian spirituality. And there, how does that freedom come? You know, where does that freedom come? And it does come from the work of Jesus Christ. Not only what he did for us in the past by his perfect life, death, resurrection, ascension, and promise to come again, but especially in the way that he comes to us right now in His Word. And for our hearers that are, you know, in a Lutheran church on Reformation Sunday at the end of October, there's that wonderful text from John chapter 8, where Jesus is speaking to some who had believed in Him, and he tells them this: "If you abide in My Word, you are truly My disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And they come back at Him and say, you know, well, we're offspring of Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anyone. How can you tell us we'll be free? And Jesus answers, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Such that our you know, in as Christians, the only thing that makes us free is Christ. And how does He come to us now? He comes to us in His Word, what He says to us. And it is the Holy Spirit then who is proceeding from the Son, who is active in that Word to bring faith into our hearts. And that's the only way that this freedom is going to come to us. It's not in some sort of, you know, vague spirituality, some sort of inner light. You know, Smithville is only about an hour away from downtown Austin, and there in downtown Austin is the University of Texas, and if you've seen the University of Texas tower, you've probably seen it maybe lit up after like a Longhorn football win or something like that, but you may not know that on that tower are inscribed actually some of these words from John chapter 8, but of course not all of them. It simply says, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free," on that University of Texas tower. And I mean, it sounds good, it looks good on a university, but it misses the point of what Jesus is talking about here. Where is the truth? Where is freedom? It's not just in some, you know, what you might learn in a university, especially not in a university today. But it's found in the Word, in what Jesus has said that the Spirit now delivers to you.
Yeah, man. Keep Austin spiritual. But
right.
but not that kind. Not that kind
right.
of spirituality.
Yeah. Right.
So I've taken to distinguishing in some of my private writings, and I don't know how effective this is, but I've talked about holy spirituality. And I think that is what we're getting at here, that there is a holy spirituality, which is the Holy Spirit working upon you. And there are particular ways and means by which He does this. And then there is spirituality, which is whatever spirit you can find, yourself or some other, working upon you. And there, this is, again, that we kind of assume, well, that's a good thing. Spirituality must be a good thing. Well, not if the second commandment and the second petition of the Lord's Prayer have anything to say about it. It is quite possible. John as well says, I think it's in 1 John, you know, test the spirits. There's evil spirituality out there because it is not holy. It is not from the actual Lord, who is the Spirit, right? The one and the eternal Spirit. So I think that's a pretty huge point you make. And I don't know that talking about holy spirituality is the most clean way to say it or the most popular. I don't know if it's going to catch on. But the distinction is really, really important. But then that sort of comes to a different question. And we run the risk, I think, as I ask this, of just running the Lutheran meat grinder answer. Where does the Holy Spirit work? How do I have holy spirituality? Yes, it's the Word of Jesus. And yes, it's the sacraments of Jesus. But it is interesting to me that we have managed to some extent as a body, either forget, neglect, take advantage of, or even disdain that spirituality while continuing to practice it. So I don't know if you got a response to that. I don't know if this is really even a question or not, but it is. The question is, how do we as Christians, knowing there is a distinction between these two types of spirituality, pursue the spirituality which gives freedom? If we want the truth which does set us free, what does that mean for me as an individual Christian?
Well, I think it means that we would keep our eyes fixed on Christ and Him crucified and raised for our justification. I mean, you think about what Paul has said already here in 2 Corinthians, you know, about the ministry of death versus the ministry of life, or the ministry of condemnation versus the ministry of the righteousness of ministry of the Spirit, you know, and where does that ministry that has ultimate glory, where does that come from? It comes from Christ, and He's the only one that can remove the veil. And so I think, you know, how is the Spirit going to work in our lives? Well, he's going to do that when we're focused on Christ. That's what the Spirit's work is for us, is to keep us focused on Christ. And the more that we're focused on Christ, the more the Spirit is active and working. Not because we can somehow sort of tie the Spirit's hands or control him, but because that's what his promise is. You know, we shouldn't, as Lutherans, simply just give that pat answer all the time, you know, well, the Holy Spirit works in word and sacraments, period. Well, we should be able to show from the Scriptures where the Spirit promises to be active in the Word. And the most prominent place, in my opinion, is in John 14, 15, and 16, in Jesus' Upper Room Discourse, where he's promising them that he's going to send the Holy Spirit to his disciples. I mean, he makes these wonderful promises to them that after he's crucified, risen, and ascended, that he's going to send them, John 14, verse 16, "I'll ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Later in that same chapter, verse 26, "The helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." I mean, there's a very clear confession of what is the Holy Spirit, what is his job? His job is to bring to our remembrance all that Jesus has said. That was very true for those apostles in the upper room who were hearing him, as they actually, you know, were inspired by the Holy Spirit, remembering what Jesus says to record the Scriptures for us. And I think it's also true for us as Christians today that the Holy Spirit's job is to bring to our remembrance the words of Christ. I mean, we could keep looking there in John 15 as well. John 16, there's an even longer section. These are texts we often hear in the Easter season, and sometimes in around Pentecost, as this is the work of the Holy Spirit, to keep us focused on Christ. And so I think when we're focused on Christ, that's how this holy spirituality is going to be a not just a part of our lives, but the very center, and that's how we move and live and have our being.
Yeah, I couldn't agree more that it is keeping the focus on Christ. I also like how you emphasize the focus on the text of Scripture itself. And I'm not against topical discussions. In fact, I have a couple Bible studies I teach here, and one of them almost exclusively ends up being question and answer. And it's not always, well, let's look up a verse for the answer. It's how does this connect to everything we're talking about dogmatically as Christians? How do we think about these things? How does this impact our worldview? That there's a place for that. But if there is not a place given over to line-by-line discussion of the substance of the Scriptures for the Christian individual and for that Christian individual in the congregation, it's hard to say with any certainty that there is a place that the Spirit of the Lord is at work upon them. If we're going to say that the Spirit works in word and sacrament, then that word must include, must flow from the text of Scripture themselves. Sometimes I think that this is one of the reasons that the other Protestants, our brothers and sisters, who I still smile with a little hint of bitterness about their heterodoxy, how they seem to have a certain strength to them, a certain longevity to them that almost makes me jealous as a Lutheran at times. But then you speak with them, and you find out that they're in the Scriptures. They're reading the Bible. They're walking through Bible studies line by line. And although the pastor might still be preaching about all sorts of hootenanny when he actually gets up, and the songs they sing have nothing to do with Jesus, nonetheless, their small group Bible studies are feeding them the text of Scripture, and to recognize that is where the Spirit works. And to say, you know, for me as a Christian, I need this. I need more of this. For us as a congregation, we need this. We need more of this. For us as a church body, this is what we have to share with the world, right? And then on top of that, to make it that you're not just looking for the law as you're digging in the text, but you're finding the Christ in the text, who then is the source of this freedom. And I want to come back again then to the text and to freedom. Again, verse 17. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. that, I think, is the connection point to everything else that's gone on in this paragraph and in this chapter about the ministry of life, about the permanency of the greater glory which has come, about Christ taking away the veil of Moses. And so I'd still like to emphasize a little more what this freedom means. What is it a freedom from, a freedom of? Where else in Scripture might we go to understand this freedom of the conscience that we have in Christ?
Sure. I think, you know, another of Paul's letters, the letter to the Galatians, in terms of when you think about law and gospel, the ministry of death versus the ministry of life, the ministry of condemnation versus the ministry of the Spirit, the letter to the Galatians, in other terms, speaks of the same topics in terms of what does save and what doesn't save. And there in Galatians, Paul makes it very clear that the works of the law do not save, but that Christ's works for you in the gospel do save, that he was crucified for you. You are baptized into him. Now you are a son and an heir of the Father himself. And after Paul has taught that, especially in the first four chapters of the letter, then in Galatians 5, verse 1, Paul begins to summarize this. And he says in Galatians 5, verse 1, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." He's urging the Galatians not to go back into the ministry of death, to put it in 2 Corinthians terms. He's urging them not to fall back under the ministry of condemnation. As glorious as it was, it's not saving. And so he says, don't listen to these preachers of another gospel who would put you back under that law. Instead, stand firm in this freedom that you have in Christ. The veil has been lifted. You have been saved from your sin, from death, from the power of the devil, all by Christ crucified. It's all yours now. And so stand in that freedom that he's given you. I mean, Paul, even in Galatians, you know, he talks about the work of the Spirit. How'd you receive the Spirit? Was it by the works of the law, or was it by hearing with faith? And his answer there is you heard with faith. That's how you received the Holy Spirit. Stand firm in that freedom. And so I think, you know, Galatians 5 there begins to help us understand more when Paul speaks of freedom as well in 2 Corinthians 3.
It's like one of those things that the language from the water tower is about, or using the word spirituality, but without a real referent point. Freedom, it's an American thing, right? We love the idea, but without the thing you are free from, it's a meaningless term altogether. And nobody who says freedom really means freedom from everything. I mean, and you can just be literal and a punk about it. Nobody really wants freedom from oxygen, right? Like, you really prefer to have the submissive power of oxygen surrounding you at all times. So there's a limitation to the term, and if you don't define it, it becomes meaningless. And so to define it particularly, and now I'm going to fall back on our jargon again, not because I don't like the words. I love the words. I say them so often, I wonder if I cease to hear them myself. But freedom from sin, and freedom from death, and freedom from the power of the devil. And to know that every moment of every day, I walk in that freedom. Is it that my body is free from death? Well, not yet. Is it that my body and my flesh is free from sin? Well, no, not yet. Is the world free from the tyranny of the devil? No, not yet. But my conscience is, my ultimate destiny is, my faith is. So freedom is very much connected to faith alone, right? To the knowledge that in Christ is free from sin, free from death, free from the power of the devil. And because I am bound to Christ through faith, I have access to all of these things, even while to my eyes I see a very different world. And this gets a little bit toward where the text is going to be going later this week as we get into chapter 4 and the present tension between our death, our impending weakness, our suffering in the present age, the jars of clay that we have, and the resurrection of the body, which how did you get into that? You have it in your notes here. I'm trying to see where you found that connection point. I don't know if it was the context or not, but it certainly is connected to the word freedom from death. So why don't you take us into that a little bit here, at least as a prelude to what's coming later in the week with the resurrection?
Sure, yeah. I mean, elsewhere, I looked at, you know, how does Paul speak of the Spirit in 2 Corinthians in particular, and what are some other parallel passages? And there's a couple of places in 2 Corinthians in particular, both in chapter 1 and later in chapter 5. In 2 Corinthians 1, verses 20 through 22, Paul writes that all the promises of God find their yes in Christ. That is why, through him, we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us. And here's where the Spirit comes in. And who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. This word is like a down payment. The Spirit is the down payment. We have him now as a down payment, a guarantee that we will be raised on the last day. And a few chapters later in chapter 5, Paul is speaking about the resurrection. And he says, while we are still in this tent, that is this body that is mortal and decaying, we groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed so that we might be raised, is what he's talking about. So that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. And then he brings again, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Again, the Holy Spirit is that down payment that we know God will raise us from the dead when Christ returns, because he's given us the Spirit right now. There's also a very interesting parallel in 1 Corinthians 15. Which is where Paul, you know, speaks of the resurrection at great length. And in verses 42 through 45, he's speaking about, you know, the difference between our mortal bodies and our immortal bodies. And he writes this: what is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. And then verse 45, thus it is written, the first man became a living being. So that's talking about Adam. And then Paul says, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. I mean, there he's talking about Jesus. And he says that the last Adam, Jesus, became a life-giving spirit. Well, how is it that Jesus is the life-giving spirit? It's because he's raised from the dead, very physically, bodily raised from the dead. And because of that, he too will raise our bodies from the dead on the last day and give us that fullness of eternal life, body and soul. And we have the Holy Spirit now as a guarantee of that. And so I think, you know, you see the when Paul says the Lord is the Spirit, there's freedom. Ultimately, that finds its fulfillment, its fruition in our resurrection on the last day.
That bit about 1 Corinthians 15 and the life-giving Spirit is important. I feel like that's more than we got time to go further into.
Yeah.
That's a verse that's used to deny the resurrection of Jesus by ripping it out of its context, of course, but to say, you know, that somehow what he is now is not incarnate, but just a spiritual resurrection. So I like the way you handled that there. I want to circle back with our last few moments here and pick up on what you were saying right before that about the Spirit being a guarantee, particularly because as a semi-former evangelical who then became a Lutheran again later in life, that language of the Spirit as a guarantee is offsetting to me. It bothers me. And actually, I found this in Lutheran churches as well, because we don't usually mean, or at least when we read it, we don't think it means my faith in the resurrected Jesus Christ is the guarantee that I will be raised with him. Instead, we want something more than the fact that I believe in Jesus. We want to look at my faith in Jesus and find in looking at my faith some sort of strength or power or emotion, which then I can call the working of the Holy Spirit. We don't go quite so far as to call it a burning in the bosom, the way the Mormon brothers would. I don't know if they're brothers, I guess I should say. The Mormon neighbors would. But we almost do. We get right up to the edge of that, and I don't think that's really the point here. The point is that our faith in Christ is the guarantee that we're joined to his resurrection already. It is the work that the Spirit, by means of his resurrection, is doing upon us. And then that faith and that hope is looking forward to our own resurrection. So with about 2 minutes here, you got a solid 2 minutes. Respond to that, or again, anything else you want to bring up that we haven't talked about today?
Yeah, the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our resurrection in the ways that he comes to us and he brings Christ to us. And I think, you know, so whenever we're hearing Christ's word, reading it from the scriptures, having it preached to us, hearing the Holy Absolution, there the Spirit is at work guaranteeing for us that we will be raised from the dead on the last day. When he uses the water of holy baptism and the word is combined with it and we are named children of God, we are made heirs of the Father, there the Holy Spirit is giving us that down payment, that guarantee that on the last day we will be raised. When we partake of the body and blood of Christ in the supper, the Holy Spirit is there giving us that medicine of immortality. We receive the immortal body of Christ, the undying blood of Christ into ourselves and united to him. And there is that down payment, that guarantee that we too will be raised from the dead because the Holy Spirit has connected us to Christ by faith. We don't get to see it, but we know it's true because he's said it. And so we have it by faith. And we speak then our amen now because what he said is true. There's no doubt that it will happen. It's ours. It's for now and forever. And though we can't see it now, we know we will have it on the last day. We will see it with Christ face to face in glory. And that there is our freedom. You know, nothing in this life, no matter what evil attacks, no matter what sin comes at me, I cannot be hurt by it because I have Christ, and more importantly, Christ has me. And I know that's true because the Holy Spirit has worked through his word and sacraments to give it to me now, that down payment, that guarantee that we will be raised from the dead.
Pastor Timothy Apple is pastor at Grace Lutheran Church in Smithville, Texas, talking to you about 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 17 and then a little bit of 18. What does it mean that the Lord is the Spirit? And, well, it does mean that you are free in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Pastor Apple, for being my guest today on Sharper Iron. My friends, there is no question that Christ has risen from the dead. And if those words hit your ears and you have even the smallest inkling that it is true, then that is the Spirit at work upon you. Not the inkling, not the feeling, not the tingle, but the fact that you believe at all. The Spirit has already been in you before you know it, and now you're free to confess that is true, that Spirit is a guarantee and deposit within you, making you to believe and hope all the more every day in the resurrection of Jesus coming again for you at the last times. You're listening to Sharper Iron. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.